When we come to the second half of Daniel, we're in a totally different atmosphere. Daniel 1 to 6 is very easy to understand. Daniel 7 to 12 are very difficult. We move from the simple to the complicated. We move from the third person to the first person, remember. From now on, it's I, Daniel. He's writing himself and about his visions of the future. We are switching from most of it being Aramaic to most of it being Hebrew. Therefore, we're moving into a section that is primarily for God's people. And certainly I wouldn't throw Daniel 7 to 12 at an unbeliever. I think they'd think we were all crazy. We're moving from Daniel's present life to his future insights. And he makes unique predictions so detailed and so dated in sequence and so accurate in the light of historical events that it's simply history written down before it happened. It is the most extraordinary example, these chapters, of history written before it happens, which faces us with this implication, with two implications. First, that the future is known by God, that he knows the future as well as the past. Mind you, he can't change the past. Even God can't do that. But he can change the future. But the future is known to him. He can see ahead. He knows how many birthdays you're going to have before you die. That's in Psalm 139. God has counted them before you were born. That's God. Man can't know that. But God can and does. Not only is the future known by God, but the future is shaped by God. That doesn't mean that everything is predetermined and planned. That's fatalism. There's a very delicate balance in Scripture here. We shall find a statement in the book of Esther when we come to it. A statement by Mordecai to Esther. Who knows if you haven't come to the kingdom for such a time as this? But he says to Esther, you can either fulfill God's plan, or if you don't, somebody else will. And take Judas Iscariot. He wasn't predestined to betray Jesus. It was inevitable that someone would, and Jesus himself said, the Son of Man must be betrayed, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Got to be careful to keep a balance between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. It isn't that everything's predetermined, but God doesn't foreknow things, and he does have the most free will. It's got far more than we have, and he can shape events. I tend to think of a chess player. If I was playing against a master chess player, a champion, he would win, but I would be free to make it the moves I wanted to make. But every move I make, he can match, and he can still win. There's a flexibility in God's sovereignty that we really must hold very precious, lest we slip into what is virtually Islam, which is a kind of predetermined predestination. You can't do anything about it. So it's not fatalism, but nevertheless there is a divine sovereignty that not only knows the future but can shape it. And whatever moves we make, God can make sure that he brings about what he wants to bring about. So that's what makes prophecy possible. Now when we look at the number of visions of the future in Daniel 7 to 12, I've got to explain something or you will be confused. Maybe looking at that board you think, boy, am I confused, like the American student who had B-A-I-K on his sweatshirt. And they said, what does that mean? He said, boy, am I confused. And they said, you don't spell confused with a K, you spell it with a C. He said, boy, you don't know how confused I am. So let's try and sort this out. The first thing to get hold of is that chapters 7 to 12 are not continuous. They're not a straight line of visions of future events that follow each other all the way through. That's the first thing. Well, now that's simple, but get that in your head. So when you read through chapter 7 to 12, you're not reading a straight history of the future. They are separate visions of the future. Nor, secondly, are they consecutive. You can't say that the vision of chapter 8 follows chapter 7 and 9 follows 8. They're mixed up. So it's not as straightforward as we might think. Nor, thirdly, are they coterminous. The separate visions do not start at the same point, and they don't finish at the same point, which again confuses people when they read. In other words, we've got to read each vision separately and then fit it in to where it fits in. So they're not continuous in one straight continuous line. They're not even consecutive, following one after another. And they don't start the same point. They don't finish the same point. Now, having told you what they're not, let's tell you what they are. First of all, they do vary in duration. Some of the visions are about a very short part of the future, and some are about a much longer part. Then another may be of quite a short part, and another may be of a very long part. So that they vary in the length of time they cover. So you can't just fit them all together easily. Do you follow me? And then they do overlap. So you might have a long vision covering a large bit of the future and a shorter vision which follows, which overlaps that and gives it in more detail. So there's quite a bit of overlap between. Now comes the really complicated bit, as if you're not already bamboozled. They do cover two periods which both end together. What I mean is, they cover a period before Christ and a period after Christ, what we call BC AD. But in both cases, the visions of this period end with the coming of Christ, and the visions of this period are about the final days coming up to the end of history. So the visions are concerned with what is popularly called the end times. But both the BC end times and the AD end times. So looking through his telescope, he sees two periods and didn't realize the gap between. Do you remember when we looked at Isaiah? There was a gap between. It's as if he looked through his telescope prophecy and saw two mountain peaks. One in front of the other, one lower in front and the higher one behind. And did not realize how much there was in between the two peaks. Well, he couldn't see it. When you're looking through a telescope at two peaks, one in front of another, you can't see anything that is hidden by the first peak. Do you follow me? So let's look at this sort of diagram here. He can see everything leading up to the first peak, but he can only see the last little bit leading up to the second. Do you follow me there? So he can see from his own day, I'm now translating this into time, he can see from his own day, and his prophecies begin just 6 years after his death, and he can see right up to the coming of Christ, but he can't see anything after the first coming of Christ. But he can see the last little bit of the second coming. The events leading up to the second coming. Like most Old Testament prophets, he didn't realize how much there was between these two peaks. He saw it all as the one thing coming. And he called it the kingdom. And he didn't realize that the kingdom will come in two stages. Because the king comes twice. And we now understand that, but they didn't see it. And you can see that looking ahead, he saw everything leading up to the end of BC and the last little bit to the end of AD. So we have, in fact, the events predicted which lead up to the first coming of the king and the events leading up to the second coming of the king. And the astonishing thing is that both series of events are almost identical. For example, to rush ahead, there is a real baddie appears in both periods. In the first period, it was a man called Antiochus Epiphanes, and in the second period, it is the Antichrist. And those two are remarkably similar. In other words, as we study the events that lead up to the first coming of Christ, you get an insight into the events leading up to the second coming of Christ. You with me so far? A bit complicated all this, but I'm trying to unravel it so that when you read it, you can really study it carefully and fit it all in together. So history is divided into B.C. and A.D. Actually, the Jews don't like the letters A.D., Anno Domini, Year of Our Lord, so they use the letters C.E., Common Era, which means common to Jews and Christians. So they say B.C. and C.E., or actually they call this B.C.E., before the Common Era, and C.E., Common Era. But we call it before Christ and Anno Domini, B.C. and A.D., because his first coming split history in two, and his second coming ends history, so that we see this much better. So, again, all that's a bit complicated, but I think it will help you just to think straight as we go further into the actual things. Let's go straight on to this next chart, and then we'll work through it. You see, what he saw in the vision, what Nebuchadnezzar's first dream in chapter 2 was all about, was that there would be a series of human kingdoms of decreasing quality. From the golden king, the head, through the silver, down through the iron, to the feet of clay. A series of human kingdoms that would lead up to the inauguration of the divine kingdom. And so we have the Babylonian, the Persians and the Medes, the Greeks and the Romans. And the king came during the last Roman Empire. Now then, he expected the divine kingdom completely to take over from the human kingdoms. He didn't realize that the divine kingdom would go through a period in which it was on earth alongside other human kingdoms. He was seeing this second peak as almost part of the first. Didn't realize that there was a gap. We live in that gap, and we live in the divine kingdom, and yet there are still human kingdoms and empires and powers, Russia, China, America. One day there will only be one kingdom. But there's this overlap which Daniel didn't see. Do you remember the vision? Let's go back to it, of that giant. Forget this bit for a moment. Here's the colossus that he dreamt about, Nebuchadnezzar. And he saw that whole giant come tumbling down because he saw a rock from a mountain, a rock that hadn't been touched by man, a rock that hadn't been carved. This rock struck the colossus at the feet and the whole thing collapsed. And this rock he saw as the kingdom of God breaking in on human kingdoms, replacing them all, sending them all tumbling, and establishing God's divine kingdom in its place. Now, he thought that would happen all at once. We know it's happening in two stages, and that the kingdoms of this world have continued alongside the divine kingdom. So how would we best tackle all this? I think if I went through all the predictions that have already happened and then looked at those that haven't. In other words, let's look at all the predictions leading up to the first coming of Christ that have happened in incredible detail according to Daniel's predictions. Even to how long it would be between when he said it and when the king would come. He even told us that to the year. Quite an astonishing feat. Remembering that we live in this gap, so that these things are all passed to us and we can check up. The predictions are already fulfilled. First of all, the prediction in chapter 2, that colossus again. Well, Babylon was followed by the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians were followed by Greece, and the Greeks were followed by the Romans. That has all happened and come exactly true. Nebuchadnezzar's dream has come true, and Daniel's interpretation of it came true. That's in chapter 2. In chapter 8, we have this ram and this goat. And that again has all happened. We have a ram and a goat with one horn, and chapter 8 talks about these two. Now, it's very obvious that they correspond to two parts of the Colossus, the giant. They correspond to the Medes-Persian Empire and the Greek Empire. And whatever is said about the ram and the goat in chapter 8 have all come true. For example, talks about the Persian Empire, and that was a big empire. It stretched from India down to Egypt. The whole of Turkey was in it. That whole area became the empire of the Persians. And it's now, of course, Iran and the Ayatollah. Do you remember the Shah of Persia had a huge festival to celebrate the 2500th anniversary of the Persian Empire? And he rebuilt the whole thing and had a tent, and all our, well, parts of our royal family went to that and were celebrating. And the Shah of Persia gave himself a new title on that 2500th anniversary of the Persian Empire. Do you know what his title was? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now you can check me up. I preached at that time that the Shah had finished himself off, that nobody could give themselves that title and survive. And within a very, very short period, the Shah was gone. You don't get away with things. God is still in control of history. You know. God is to be feared. But everything that chapter 8 says about the ram, the Persian Empire, came true. You can read all about it. Don't need to go into the details. The Greek Empire that followed the goat, Alexander the Great. Do you know his nickname was the goat? Because he was forever charging. I mean, the man was 31 when he died, and he'd conquered the world. This man charged around like a he-goat, butting everybody out of the way. The polite followers called him Alexander the Great, but the impolite called him Alexander the Goat. And Daniel foresaw it all. Isn't it amazing? And that's where the Greek Empire was. Now, when Alexander the Great died at the very young age of 31, you study it, it was because he was a self-indulgent man as well. And it was his sins too that contributed to his downfall. When he died, his empire was divided between his four generals. I've put the letters there. First of all, there was, I don't know how to say this, Lysimachus. Can anybody correct me there? Think it's Lysimachus. He got Turkey. Cassander, he got Greece. And then Ptolemy, P-T-O-L-E-M-Y. You've heard of the Ptolemies. He got Egypt. And Seleucus got this bit. And you realize that Israel was trapped between Seleucus and Ptolemy. Chapter 11 is all about the kings of the north and the south. And this is the north and this is the south. It's the Seleucids and the Ptolemies that really became the pressures on little Israel. And this is where you get perhaps the most astonishing prediction of all. But no, I've got one more before I come to it. So the Greek Empire divided into four. Daniel saw it all. And then said the real problem for God's people here would be between these two. And in fact, they had no problems from those two. They were trapped between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. Now, the next chapter, chapter 9, contains this amazing prediction of how long it would be before the king arrived. Daniel, 70 weeks. But of course, a week, the word for week in Hebrew is the same as the word for seven. 70 sevenths. Really isn't 70 weeks at all, it's 70 sevenths. That's 490. And he said, from the decree to go back from Babylon to Jerusalem to the coming of the king would be 490 years. 70 sevenths. Now, we have a little problem here. Which decree is he referring to? Because there were actually four. There was the decree of Cyrus, which began the return. That was in 536. Then Darius made a decree are now allowing more of them to go back. And Artaxerxes made two decrees which enabled Nehemiah to go and rebuild. Now, which decree do we count it from? Whichever you count it from, it either brings us to the birth of Jesus or his baptism. It is astonishing. Now, of course, we have also another problem. Was Daniel using the solar year of 365 and a quarter days, or the lunar year of 360 days? Was he following the Babylonian calendar or the Jewish calendar? There's a whole lot of literature trying to argue what he was using. The fact is that just under 500 years later, Jesus was here. That's near enough for me. All the details I just can't quite work out because of all the astronomical problems involved. But it's near enough. And in fact, one decree would bring us to the birth of Jesus and the other to his baptism. Either way, the king had come. Isn't that astonishing to have said that? 500 years before it happened. And he was right. And the king had come. Again, you must get hold of commentaries to get all the details if you want it. So, you see what we're saying? The Colossus in chapter 2, the vision covers from there to there. Forget chapter 7 for a moment. The ram and the goat in chapter 8 cover from there to there. See what I meant by overlapping? The 70 weeks, actually they're divided, not just 70, 62, sorry, start again. Seven sevens first, that's 49. And then you've got 62 sevens. And then one left over. So 7 sevens, 49, 62, 434. Add those together, 483. I shouldn't have said 490. 483, right? Now, why did he divide that? Because that was the exact time it took to rebuild Jerusalem. So he said those weeks will cover Jerusalem. Then, after Jerusalem is completely built, it will be so long until the end of the 69th seven. And then the king will come. Then he left the 70th week. We're going to look at that. Because I believe in the 70th week, he was looking right past this peak and he saw this peak. And there was a huge gap between the 69th seven and the 70th seven. But again, read the commentaries if you want to see all this. Now, chapter 10. Chapter 10 covers this period and gives a remarkable insight into the fact that all earthly conflicts are matched by a heavenly conflict going on between demonic forces that are behind earthly kingdoms. Now, there's a remarkable insight in Daniel which too many Christians today are making too much of. I'll come back to that in a moment. Behind every earthly power, every growing kingdom, there is a demonic prince. There's a demon behind people that want to take over other countries. Now, you find that easy to believe by looking at Czechoslovakia today, don't you? There's something demonic about the way they're destroying their own land. But you see, a demonic power is destructive. It doesn't care what they do as long as we become powerful. Takes men over. And we're told in that chapter 10 about the Persian prince and the Greek prince and how God sends Michael to overcome them and deal with them. This is spiritual warfare. This really is. The demons up there, the princes, the evil angels, fallen angels, demonic powers behind all the battles that go on down here. Earthly battles are a reflection of a spiritual battle that's going on up there. That's the unique insight in Daniel chapter 10. I just want you to notice that Daniel isn't involved in that battle. It is left entirely to the angels. I'm afraid too many Christians are building a whole strategy on just two verses in Daniel 10. I'm sure you've come across it. It's called spiritual warfare. And before you have an evangelistic campaign, you must identify the evil demon over the city and bind him before you can start preaching the gospel. Listen, I think that is really wrong and a distraction from our job. Jesus did not say, go into all the nations, find the demon and bind him. He said, go and make disciples of all the nations. Now, I'm afraid this is a big issue now, and I would be a bit unpopular in some circles for saying this, but spiritual warfare, leave that to the angels. Until they make themselves manifest. I noticed that Jesus and the apostles never went looking for demons. But when a demon came and attacked them, they dealt with it. And I believe that's the model for us. Not to go looking for demons and trying to bind them, but to get on with our job of making disciples for the kingdom, and if demons do manifest themselves, then deal with them in the name of Jesus. Paul was so patient with one that he waited 3 days before he cast the demon out of a girl that was messing up their meetings. Don't get involved in spiritual warfare unless demons manifest themselves to you. Then tackle them in the name of Jesus. We have another task, and that's to get on with spreading the good news of the kingdom. Daniel, it happened while he was praying, and God showed him while he prayed that that was going on up there, but that God was dealing with that with other angels. And Daniel was to get on with his job down here. It's just an insight we need to have. And again, you can exaggerate Ephesians 6. It's true we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers in heavenly places. But wrestle means they attack you first. Don't go looking for them. And we can get quite distracted if we get too involved in this. But it's an insight that we need to have, that all the struggles down here are in a sense an overflow from a struggle that's going on in heavenly places between the forces of light and darkness. Daniel was allowed to see that, but God told him, I'm dealing with it. Leave that one to me. You get on with your job down there. I just throw that in because I'm afraid Daniel 10 has become almost a proof text for what's now called spiritual warfare. Now we come to chapter 11. Chapter 11 just covers, where are we, a little bit of here. And I think chapter 11 is the most astonishing prediction of the future in the whole Bible. In 35 verses, there are 135 major events predicted. And it is so astonishing, I've given you a sheet of paper, both sides, and taken you through just 35 verses. No point in looking at it now. It's forbidding just to look at it. But take it home. And if ever you wonder about the predictions of the Bible, take out that sheet and read it. It is only about a tiny section of history just before the king came the first time. And in just 35 verses, 135 major events are described in detail. Now, liberal scholars just cannot handle this chapter. They say Daniel couldn't possibly have written it. It must have been written 400 years later. But God knows the beginning and the end from the beginning. And God enabled Daniel to write it. I put that out. You may find it interesting, you may not. But if ever you wanted proof of prophecy, the fulfillments of this one chapter, it is the record in the whole Bible. There is no other book in the Bible, no other chapter in the Bible that contains such an incredible concentration of predictions about the future. You see, I told you that in the whole Bible, there are 735 predictions. Well, 135 of them are in 35 verses in Daniel 11. Isn't that incredible? Well, it's a big test of whether you're a believer or not to read a chapter like that. Chapter 12 is entirely concerned with this second group of events leading up to the second coming. Now, all that is what has been fulfilled in the past, but there is one more thing I want to talk about. In chapter 11, I want to talk about that man. That's the Antichrist of BC. That's the only likeness we have of this dreadful man, Antiochus Epiphanes. And he is predicted in chapter 11 as the greatest scourge against the Jewish people before the king comes. And Antiochus Epiphanes' name among Jewish people. Terrible. Hardly like to talk about what he did. He became actually the regent in the Seleucid part of the Greek Empire, just north of Israel. And he was the guardian of a young boy who was in fact the king, but he killed the boy and took over the throne as king. The worst tyrant of all, he determined to wipe out the Jewish religion. He desecrated the temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar. He filled the temple rooms with prostitutes. I mean, he could hardly have done more. He erected the image of Jupiter in the temple at Jerusalem. This was what caused the Maccabean Revolt. If ever you've read that bit of history, the Maccabean Revolt came about through this man. And he is, in a sense, the parallel to the Antichrist at the end of history. They belong together. The one foreshadows the other. And if you want to know about Antichrist, read about this man. Let's just look quickly at the predictions that are not yet fulfilled. Remember the uncut stone from the mountain that caused the human colossus to fall and the human empires to collapse and replace them? That has not yet happened. Even though the king has been once, he hasn't yet taken over the kingdoms of the world. He will at the second time. Then there's chapter 7. And chapter 7 contains some extraordinary things. And I believe is, you see, some people try and line up chapter 7 with chapter 2. That's why I've put a dotted line and say that the four strange beasts of chapter 7 are the same as the four empires in chapter 2 in the giant. I don't think that fits at all. And there are many reasons why, and I haven't time to go into all of them. But in chapter 7, we have a picture of four strange beasts, a lion with wings, followed by a big bear, followed by a leopard with wings and four heads, followed by what I can only describe as a griffin or a dragon, followed by a kingdom in which God's kingdom is established on earth by a figure like a son of man coming on the clouds to reign with the saints of the Most High. Now that certainly hasn't happened yet. I believe we've got here a lead-in to the second coming of Christ. And if you ask me, well, what are the four beasts? They just do not fit the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. They just don't fit when you check out. There are so many anomalies. One is, for example, that these three will still be around when this one appears. Though it is this one that is dealt the death blow to allow the kingdom of God to be established. I'm going to speculate here, and it is speculation. I don't want you to take it as any more than that. What does a lion with wings communicate to you? These are world powers at the end of history. America and UK. What does the bear communicate to you? Russia. What does a leopard communicate to you? The Arab world. I may be wrong, but if I'm right, then these three will still be around right at the end, but will be replaced by this. And I suppose one of the most astonishing things that people are asking me about today is the fact of Saddam Hussein rebuilding Babylon. Here is the program cover from the big festival he held there with Nebuchadnezzar and Saddam Hussein side by side. And he compares his profile and says, you see, there was a laser light show at Babylon and the face of Nebuchadnezzar and Saddam Hussein were projected onto the clouds. Here are the ruins of Babylon as they are, and here they are being rebuilt today. There's the Gate of Ishtar completed. And Saddam has even dressed his soldiers in the old Nebuchadnezzar helmets and tunics and sandals, except this guy brought sneakers. But there it is. And here are the new walls of Babylon rising over the ruins, all being reconstructed. Now, I'm not going any nearer than that. I'm just saying the whole thing has become incredible again. And events are happening with such speed, we need to keep our eyes open. But here we have in chapter 7, I believe, the last world powers giving way to the Antichrist and the final coming of the kingdom, the Son of Man coming in clouds of glory to deal with Antichrist, to take over the kingdoms of the world so that they may become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. All this is there. And the 70th week here. That 70th week, when you study it, is a week full of trouble. It's divided into 2 3.5 weeks, down the middle. It's very interesting that even the book of Revelation picks that up, 1260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years, the time of big trouble. Well, we haven't time to go into all the differences of opinion about these things, but Daniel, I believe, saw it all. And saw the first coming and the second. And in chapter 12, which is entirely future, he talks of the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked, and the righteous shining like stars forever. It's the final climax. When it all happens, we shall all know very clearly. Why was all this revealed to Daniel for the future? I believe primarily as an encouragement to God's people. And throughout these chapters, God's people are encouraged to stand firm, to do exploits, to bring understanding, to endure suffering, to be refined, to resist evil, and to find rest. Those are very interesting reasons for revealing the future. God hasn't told us the whole future, but he's told us enough of the future for us to be able to do those things. Shall I run through them again? We know enough about the future to stand firm, to do exploits, to bring understanding, to endure suffering, to be refined, to resist evil, and to find rest. Now you see, some people just want to know the future out of sheer curiosity. To be in the know, you know, to have it all tied up. And I get lots of questions about this. People who just seem to want to get all the details tied up. I believe the essential reason for God revealing the future to us is so that we can handle it properly. So that we can be ready. So that we can stand firm and do what God wants us to do. And endure suffering, knowing that the end will be glorious. The other reason, of course, I believe it is a warning to unbelievers, especially to those who want to build human empires, want to be powerful people. Ultimately, the Son of Man will replace them all. We belong to the future King of the whole world. And the Son of Man will come in clouds of glory and establish the kingdom of heaven here on earth. And we shall reign with him. Great emphasis on get ready to reign. He's going to reign with the saints of the Most High. We know who the Son of Man is. We know who the saints are. You're going to run the world with Jesus. You better get ready to be good, responsible governors of the world with him. Amen. So we come to the book of Esther, though when we've finished Esther, I want to speak about Esther and Daniel because they do belong together. They come from the same place and the same time. They come from the exile and from the people who didn't go back to Jerusalem but stayed in exile for various reasons. Now, there are only two books in the whole Bible named after women, Ruth and Esther. And there are only two books in the Bible that never mention God at all, Song of Solomon and Esther. And for this reason, many people have been puzzled as to why Esther is in the Bible at all. It's interesting. It's rather romantic. It makes a good story. But why is it in the Bible? Why do we have to read it? What can we possibly learn from it? Well, now, like Ezekiel and Daniel, it came out of this Jewish exile, and there are few books in the Bible set outside the Promised Land. And that's interesting because these tell us how Jews behaved when they were in Gentile society, and therefore are good guides for us behaving in non-Christian society. And I always think, for example, that Daniel was like Joseph. They both rose to be prime minister outside their own people. They managed to do it without compromise, and so we can too. Now, Babylon was defeated by a coalition of the Medes and the Persians. I'm sure you've heard of the laws of the Medes and the Persians that cannot be changed. And they were first ruled by a Mede, Darius, and then by a Persian, Xerxes I, otherwise known as Ahasuerus. Why didn't they have easy names to say? Daniel rose to be prime minister and was called Belteshazzar. But Esther, whose Hebrew name is Hadassah, and she has a hospital named after her outside Jerusalem. Have you seen the Chagall windows in Hadassah Hospital? Hadassah, as she was originally called, rose to be queen. But again, she was given a pagan name. Esther is short for Ishtar. And we're back to the name of the gate, the Ishtar Gate, and pagan goddesses' names. But she was given that name, and that's the name by which she's known. It's possible, just possible, that Ishtar, which is the word for star, really was the name she was given. But Esther is more like Ishtar, and I would think it probably is a pagan name. Both Daniel and Esther got into a position where they could help their people officially. It's good when God's people get into a position where they are able to help God's people because of the authority they have in that position. Now, we remember that God didn't force the Jews to go back to the promised land. They were free to go, and many thousands chose to, but even more chose not to. Now, incidentally, the book of Esther is probably the best attested book in the Old Testament from outside records, because it's quite a late book, and there are many other outside records to confirm what we read in the book of Esther. So it's a very well attested book. In fact, in Persepolis, which was the capital of the Persian Empire at one point, they have dug up a stone tablet, and the words on it are Marduka, Prime Minister, which is so near Mordecai that it surely must be the same person. So even Mordecai's name has been found outside. Well now, the story I think you'll have to read yourself. It's a most romantic story. It really is a heartthrob. In fact, you know, there's a new version of it, you see. And it's, she was young, she was beautiful, and queen of an empire. Only one man knew her secret, a secret that could mean death. Boy, that's real romantic stuff, isn't it? That's women's magazine stuff. Barbara Cartland, you aren't in it. And it is a very romantic story to read. Just let me run through the bones of it to remind you. King of Persia, Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, whichever you like to call him, ruled over a kingdom from India to Egypt. And he held a conference for 180 days to decide how he was going to deal with the Greeks. Because he wanted the Greek empire as well. And he held this great conference, how are we going to have the Greeks? At the end of the conference, they had a bit of a feast, and they got drunk. And the king said, send for my wife, presumably to come and dance for them. She was quite young and pretty, and he wanted her to come and entertain all his generals. And she sent a message back, no. That begins the whole story. Queen Vashti said, no. And a whole situation arose because that put the king in a really embarrassing situation. And if he didn't deal with his wife, you can guess what all the wives of the generals were going to do. You see, if he couldn't control his household, they were going to be in trouble as well. So something had to be done. And I'm afraid he was very cross with her. And he told her, you are never to enter my presence again. But he found his bed a bit cold. And he was lonely. So somebody suggested, why don't you have a beauty queen contest and then take the winner? It's a great idea. So they had a beauty queen contest, and somebody entered Hadassi. And she was very beautiful. And she won. So she became the queen to Xerxes. That's how it all happened. It's an amazing story. It's in the Bible. And there we are. So we can talk about it. She was from the tribe of Benjamin, which is amazing, considering what we talked about that. And Mordecai was her cousin. But she had been left an orphan, so Mordecai adopted her as his adopted daughter, though she was actually his cousin. And he forbade her to reveal her background to the king. He was so afraid of anti-Semitism. Because the Jewish community left behind were in a precarious position. And so he forbade her to reveal her background. She became the favorite out of all his harem. Now also there was another man who was exalted in the court at that time called Haman. And he's the baddie. He's the villain of the story. And he was an Agagite. Now that probably means nothing to you. But way back in the days of the prophet Samuel, Samuel told Saul to go and defeat Agag. Remember? And not only to defeat him, but to kill him for his wickedness. And Saul wouldn't kill him. And so Samuel the prophet took over and hacked him to pieces before the altar of the Lord. Remember? Agag or Agag, whichever you call him. That set up a hatred between the Agagites and the Jews. And Haman had this hatred of the Jews because of that bit of history. Centuries later, but you know, they have long memories in the Middle East, very long memories. So here we have a situation. A Jewess who hasn't revealed that she's a Jewess is the queen of the Persian kingdom. And Haman is being exalted to be prime minister who hates all Jews. You can see the plot building up, can't you? It's got to explode sooner or later. And finally, Mordecai saw Haman got a bit too big for his boots and insisted on everyone worshipping the emperor. And Mordecai, of course, refused. And immediately, and the Jews refused. Immediately, Haman told the king, "We have these people living among us, and they're different from us. They have their own laws, their own customs, their own religion. They are misfits. We really will have to get rid of them." And he also offered a large bribe to the treasury, some $20 million, if the king would agree to annihilate the Jews. And they actually drew lots to decide the day on which all the Jews would be secretly killed. And the word for lot is Pur, P-U-R, and the plural of that, lots, is Purim, P-U-R-I-M. If ever you've heard of the Feast of Purim, that's a celebration of the rescue of the Jews from genocide in Persia. They still have the Feast of Purim. Interesting enough, the lots cast the 13th day of the month for the Holocaust, for the annihilation of the Jewish people. And that's one of the reasons why the 13th day has been regarded with superstition ever since. Interesting how all these fit together. When the Jews heard about it, they mourned, they fasted, they put on sackcloth and ashes, and Mordecai sent a message to Esther, beg the king for mercy. And he says, "Who knows but what you came to the kingdom for this time? You found yourself queen. You're in a position to help us." And she had a real battle. Should she reveal that she was Jewish? Because her life was at stake too. And then finally she came to the decision, "If I perish, I perish." Now the queen was not allowed into the king's presence unless sent for. Yet she boldly walked into his presence. And didn't come unstuck. And he said, "What do you want?" And she asked for a banquet with Haman. And they had the banquet. Haman was so angry with Mordecai, just couldn't stand him. So he finally told his wife, I hate that man Haman. And she said, "Well, look, build a gallows and hang him on that 13th day." And so he built a gallows 23 meters high to hang old Mordecai on the 13th day as the most prominent example, his hated enemy dangling from this huge gallows. So he built the gallows, didn't tell anybody who it was for. And the night before, the king had insomnia. You know, it's a series of the most incredible coincidences. And the king had insomnia. And because he couldn't sleep, he read his old diaries. And he read that Mordecai had saved his life years before, and he'd never rewarded him. And so as soon as he woke the next morning, he said, "Send for that man Mordecai, I must reward him." Well, there'd been an assassination plot, actually, and Mordecai had told him about them. Well, they had a second banquet, and this time Esther pleaded for her people's life, and her request was heard. And the king said to Haman, "I'm trying to think of a reward to give to someone who really pleases me. What would you suggest?" See? Now, Haman thought it must be him. And that's when he said, "Oh, make him prime minister." See, king said, "Good, I'll do that. Send for Mordecai." And Mordecai was rewarded. The whole thing, it's almost unbelievable, isn't it? So Mordecai replaced Haman. And when the king found out what was going on, he ordered Haman to hang on his own gallows. And the Jews were saved. There are more details than that, but in fact, the people who had heard about this day secretly were all ready to kill all the Jews all over the empire. And if this hadn't happened, do you realize there would be no Jewish people left? Because the empire stretched from India to Egypt. And had this gone through, Jesus would never have been born. So it does affect us, doesn't it? See, because it was every Jew throughout the empire who was going to be slaughtered on that day. Every Jew. Complete genocide. And Esther saved the day. It's no wonder that they celebrate it every year. Now, everyone loves a story like this. And it is superbly told. As a literary structure, it is superb. I mean, when you write a novel, you should build up to a point of real tension and then relieve the tension, get everybody living happily ever after, and the baddies come to a sticky end. I mean, the whole thing. But the sheer structure, you see, it's got this same structure building up to a climax and matching the first half to the second half. It's very beautifully put together. Somebody with a real skill of writing put this story together. So you have this build-up of chapters 1 to 5, which I've labeled danger, and the tension gets stronger and stronger. And then it's all relieved in the deliverance of the people. And look how it matches. You have a prologue, which describes the situation. You have an epilogue, right at the end, which is the celebration, the great feast, the first feast of Purim. You have the king's first decree that everybody had to worship him. And the king's second decree, that the Jews must never be touched again. You have Haman's exasperation with Mordecai, and then you have Mordecai's exaltation over Haman. And the whole thing hinges on one man unable to sleep. That's the drama of the story. I mean, truth is stranger than fiction. You wouldn't get away with this in fiction. And in fact, the coincidences come all the way through. And that is a key that we've got to look at in a moment. Now, I can certainly understand the Jews celebrating such an event. They nearly were totally wiped out. It was the nearest they came to disappearing. And they were saved by one man's insomnia and one girl's courage. And also, there's another sort of theme running through. It begins with a feast, has everybody fasting, and then they're all feasting again. There's such a harmony in this story. It is just beautifully put together. And you really ought to read it. But read it in the Living Bible, or a modern translation, and you'll be fascinated. It is not a religious ceremony, but it certainly is a Thanksgiving day. But why is it in the Bible? Is it just to give us an example of having courage when we find ourselves in a public position? No, there's much more to it than that. Let me just say a word about the spirit of anti-Semitism. Satan is determined to destroy the Jewish people because salvation is of the Jews. Satan was behind the slaughter of the boys in Egypt, and Moses was saved by the little basket of bulrushes, remember? But Satan was behind that. And Satan here was trying desperately to destroy the Jews before the king could be born. This was, in a sense, his last major bid before Jesus was born, to prevent Jesus being born. Begin to see something here? We're not ignorant of his devices. It was the devil who was behind the slaughter of 200 babies in Bethlehem. And Jesus just escaped through a dream. And I believe also that the devil is behind abortion, because that is mostly in Christian countries. The devil is trying to destroy future Christian leaders. You can make what you like of this insight. But you see, the Jews, we owe everything to the Jews. This Bible was written by 40 different authors over a period of 1400 years in three different languages. Only one of those writers was Gentile, that was Dr. Luke, and he got all his material from Jews. Without the Jews, you wouldn't have this book. No wonder they are hated more than any other people. There is something demonic about anti-Semitism. It is worse than any xenophobia relating to other strangers and misfits. There's something demonic behind anti-Semitism. And here we have an anti-Semitism that does go back into history, Samuel hewing Agag in pieces. But that was deserved, and it was right, and it was God's judgment. I just mention this because so many have tried genocide in relation to Israel. Pharaoh tried it by wiping out all the males. Haman tried it. Herod tried it. Hitler tried it. It keeps popping up in history because salvation is of the Jews. We ought to be very grateful to the Jewish people. Everything we know about God came through them, and your Savior was and is a Jew. But there is another unseen actor in this drama. There is someone behind the scenes. Statistically, there are too many coincidences. And when you get a whole lot of coincidences, you have to ask, is this coincidence or is it providence? Is God behind this? And when so much hangs on an apparently minute detail or circumstance, then you really feel you are watching God at work. And I see God at work in this story for the preservation of the people from whom his son would be born. I see it in Mordecai's belief. Mordecai believed firmly that God would preserve the people. And he said, Esther, if you won't be God's channel, somebody else will. He didn't use the name God. He said, but if you won't be the person to deliver us, someone else will be raised up to do it. He had incredible faith in God's overruling. I see it in the chance events which all fitted in together, from the fact that Mordecai had saved the king's life years earlier, from the fact that Xerxes had written it in his diary, from the fact that he couldn't sleep and read that diary that night, and that page in his old diary. It's all fitting together. So that even, as somebody has said, if the name of God is not in the book of Esther, his finger certainly is. Now that's quite a statement. Why then is God never mentioned? Well, here's the biggest surprise I've got for you. He is. Five times. And people say to me, Esther is a book in which God isn't mentioned. I say, yes, he is. Five times he's mentioned. And I want to show you where. He is mentioned in the form of acrostics, the initial letters of either his name or his title. Sometimes it's forward, sometimes it's backwards. And that's not a coincidence either. I've tried to put it into English for you so that you can see it. But bear in mind it's in the Hebrew. Now sometimes it's the last letters of a series of words that make another word, but usually it's the first letters. Now the Jews, who loved playing with words, were very fond of acrostics. You'll find them all the way through the Psalms, especially in that very long one, 119. And the description of the ideal wife in Proverbs chapter 31 is another acrostic. In the book of Lamentations, 4 out of 5 chapters are an alphabetic acrostic, each line beginning with the next letter of the alphabet. It's a very skilled literary device, and it can be used to convey coded or secret messages. Now, in the book of Esther, there are 5 acrostics, and the first 4 follow a remarkable pattern. Chapter 1, verse 20, chapter 5, verse 4, and then verse 13, and chapter 7, verse 7. Now, the first 2 use the first letters of 4 consecutive words, whereas the second pair use the last letters. Then there's another interesting point. The first acrostic is backwards, the second is forwards, the third is backwards, and the fourth is forwards. Now, of course, you must realize that these acrostics are actually in the Hebrew text, and therefore in the Hebrew language. And the 4 letters are actually J-H-V-H, the 4 letters of God's name. That's pronounced Jehovah in English and Yahweh in Hebrew. Now, to help you to understand how it works, we've got here an English equivalent version in which we're using the word Lord, L-O-R-D, as a substitute for J-H-V-H, for Jehovah or Yahweh. And the translation has had to be twisted a bit to show you how it works. Let's take the first, chapter 1, verse 20. Due respect our ladies shall give to their husbands, both great and small. Due respect our ladies, D-R-O-L. That's the word Lord, backwards, in the initial letters of the first 4 words. Now in the next, chapter 5, verse 4, it's forwards. Let our royal dinner, L-O-R-D. Now why is it sometimes backwards and sometimes forwards? Well, when it's backwards, the words are being spoken by a Gentile. But when it's forwards, it's a Jew speaking. It's as if the Jews are saying the Gentiles can never say the word right. Or it may be that they don't want to put the sacred name on Gentile lips. Now, those are the first 4, but there's possibly one more in Esther which stands on its own. The letters are slightly different, and that spells I am, only it's backwards again. Now, that's 5 acrostics in the book of Esther, and there are no others. Now, all this is much too much of a coincidence. The writer has carefully worked it all out and then worked it into the text. It's so subtle that no Gentile would notice it. And it does, there are various explanations, but the one that fits best to my thinking is very simple. And that is that it was written in a time when it was dangerous to mention the Jewish God. And therefore presumably written a bit later than the events. You see, at first people would pass the story of Esther on verbally, orally, and it would be remembered as a folk tale. But there'd come a time when somebody says, you know, we ought to get this written down, because people will celebrate this annually and they will need to hear the true story of what lies behind this feast, or they might forget it. So let's get it written down. But presumably by that time, anti-Semitism was rearing its head again. And people said, if you're caught with a document about the Jewish God here, you'll be in trouble. How can you write the story of Esther without mentioning God? Well, this is a typical Jewish answer to the problem. It really is. That is just how a Jew would think. We'll get his name in, but we'll do it in such a way that people don't realize. And in fact, God is all the way through. Isn't that interesting? Well, there's something you didn't know. And God is mentioned in Esther in a very hidden, subtle way. But to any Jew who reads Esther, you tell a Jew God isn't mentioned in Esther. He said, of course he is. And he'll show you the letters. Always there. It's a way of saying God was the hidden actor in this drama. God was behind the scenes. It was really God who was arranging the whole thing to save his people and bring his Messiah to them. Well, may not help you spiritually, but it keeps you awake on a Sunday afternoon. Right. Well, let me look at Daniel and Esther together now and ask what we can learn from these two books. They come from the same time, the same exile. Two people far from home, and yet two people were wonderfully used by God because they got to a high position in pagan society without compromising their principles. But from that position, they were able to do something for the kingdom of God. And that encourages you to have a career and to go as far as you can with it and to get a good position in the world. God can use you for the kingdom. Don't just be at the bottom. Let God put you somewhere where you can count and where you can do something for his kingdom. Well, now, what do we say? What do we learn about God? What message is there for us from this man and this woman? Three lessons. Number one, God uses individuals. See, it's just one person can make all the difference. God uses men and women, and we are all in exile. Don't you ever feel like that? We don't belong here anymore. We don't fit here. We're misfits. Our citizenship is in heaven. We belong somewhere else. When you become a Christian, you're a misfit in this world, in the kingdoms of this world, and you feel it. Even your sense of humor changes and you can't laugh at the same jokes. It's you're someone else. You belong somewhere else. Our citizenship is up there, says Paul. But God can use individuals in the kingdoms of this world who keep their principles and remember who they are and who are willing to be promoted but who are not willing to be assimilated. Because the Jews always have the temptation to be assimilated, to avoid persecution by behaving like everybody else. And I've noticed again and again, when the Jews become assimilated, they are persecuted. Anti-Semitism comes up. In Germany, at the beginning of this century, the Jews were so assimilated to German culture and language and customs that when Theodor Herzl called the first Zionist Congress in 1897 to discuss the state of Israel, having a country of their own again, the German Jews didn't want to know, because he wanted to have it in Munich. And the German Jew says, no, don't have it in Munich. We are now Germans. We're not Jews anymore. We're Germans. So don't embarrass us. Go to Switzerland. And he held it in Basel. The German Jews of Munich didn't want it because they said we're Germans now. And what happened in Munich? See, it's happened again and again. And we must learn from this. Christians have a temptation to assimilate, to avoid problems, and to behave like everybody else so that we're not singled out and regarded as odd weirdos. But God uses the individuals who are willing to be different. We used to sing in Sunday school, dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone. Did you sing that? Well, it means being willing to be different. Being willing to have the courage to stand firm. Willing to die rather than compromise. And you know, both these people, this man and this woman, Daniel and Esther, were both willing to die rather than compromise their faith in God. Great lesson to learn. Secondly, God preserves his people. God preserves his people. God uses individuals. Second lesson I learned, God preserves his people. He preserved Daniel in the lion's den. He preserved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. He preserved the Jews in Susa. through Esther. You see, to wipe out God's people, if ever you want to wipe out God's people, I can tell you easily how to do it. The first thing you must do is to wipe out God. See? So if ever you want to wipe out God's people, just get rid of God first. And then you can deal with his people. But if you try to wipe out his people without wiping him out, God preserves his people. And he will preserve us. We may die for him, but we're still preserved. So, there'll always be an Israel and there'll always be a church. Thirdly, God rules the world. The one word that is common to both the books Daniel and Esther is the word kingdom. And the gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. That's a key word all the way through the Bible. But for both Daniel and Esther, the kingdom came first. Who knows but what you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? The king's business requires haste. These are texts from Esther that are used freely in the kingdom of God. The human kingdoms of the present are in God's hands. God raises rulers up and he puts them down. As Nebuchadnezzar had to learn, the Most High rules over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. So it's God who redraws the boundaries of the atlas. It is God who decides who has power and who doesn't. It is God who decides every election. Do you believe that? He has the casting vote in every election. He votes sometimes in justice and sometimes in mercy. If he votes in justice, he gives us the government we deserve. He votes in mercy, he gives us the government we need. Very important in our situation to plead for his mercy, frankly. But God decides who's prime minister. And in my lifetime, God has removed from office 6 prime ministers within a short time of them breaking a promise to Israel. It's too much of a coincidence. From Neville Chamberlain to James Callaghan, it's happened. And you know, a year ago, George Bush turned against Israel and withdrew money from them. Somebody told me just a week later, he's finished. It's too much of a coincidence. Don't play games with God. And the only God there is the God of Israel. God rules the world. The human kingdoms of this world need to be told heaven rules. You only rule by his permission. He is in charge. And then there's another use of the word kingdom. There are the human kingdoms of the present, but there is the divine kingdom of the future when God takes over world government. That's when they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. The kingdoms of this world are going to be replaced by the kingdom of God. That's the teaching that we've been picking up this afternoon. And he will use Daniel and Esther in that day. Do you realize that their jobs haven't finished? They were faithful in government in a pagan empire. And they will be raised from the dead. Daniel says it at the end of Daniel 12. Do you realize that when Jesus comes back to earth, Daniel will be with him? And Esther? And I wonder what position he'll give Daniel in his government. You think about it. We're going to meet these people again. You see, when I read the Bible, I don't read it as history because I'm going to meet these people. I'm going to meet Daniel and Esther. Won't it be interesting? You know, having all eternity to get to know these folk. Instead of saying, could I have 2 minutes at the end of the meeting? You say, could I just discuss something for the next 1,000 years with you? No? And we shall have all eternity to get to know these great saints of God. We shall be reigning with the saints of the Most High, the Son of Man on the throne. And all these people who were proved faithful in days gone by will be used again on this earth to share the government in the kingdom of Christ. I really believe that. And it makes this whole thing much nearer to my heart. I remember a song I used to sing years ago. It's not in many hymn books now. Sing with a king who is coming to reign. Glory to Jesus, the Lamb that was slain. Life and salvation his empire shall bring. What's the next? Joy to the nations. When Jesus is king, come let us sing Jesus is king. What a lovely thought. And Daniel and Esther with him. And all the other saints who have died will be raised from the dust and shine as stars, says Daniel. And he'll be one of the biggest stars. The day when all the pop stars, all the film stars are gone, there'll be one bright morning star, that's Jesus, and the righteous will shine like stars forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you're not the God of the dead, you're the God of the living. You are the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You are the God of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Esther. They're all alive with you. They're all going to be given new resurrection bodies with us. And we thank you for this great cloud of witnesses around us, waiting to see how we run our race. And without us, they cannot be made perfect. Thank you that one day all of us together will get our new bodies and be with Jesus. What a meeting that'll be. Now, Lord, may your Spirit of truth take all that we've shared, plant it deep within our spirits, so that it changes our characters and makes us more ready for that day when the Son of Man comes on the clouds of glory. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen. Amen.